So I didn't really understand it or see it for what it really was until it was pretty deeply rooted within my character. And in fact, for quite some time, I looked at it even as a strength. A strength or even a necessary, really, for the line of work I was in. But truthfully, it had started a long time before I had gotten into loss prevention, so I couldn't really use that as an excuse. Loss prevention just kind of magnified it a little bit. The things I heard, I saw, I experienced, they all just seemed to reinforce this feeling. And it seemed to back up my view on outcomes, on people, and ultimately on life. And I felt justified in feeling the way I did about certain things. I felt justified in my cynical worldview. So what about you? Have you ever had a cynical worldview? Would you even be able to define it? I think most of us maybe have an understanding, a slight understanding of what cynicism or cynical means. But for me, it would come out and I would, you know, it would be in phrases like this. I'm just being realistic about this. I'm not a naive guy. I've said that to I don't know how many people. I'm not a naive guy. I know what kinds of things people are capable of, and they're usually hiding motives, right? In loss prevention, it's always about motives. You're looking for what is the hidden motive. And the sad part about that is, again, it just reinforces your mindset because you usually find hidden motives. Or maybe the other statement would be, I'm just discerning what I see. But see, the problem with that is when you truly look at it, there's a big difference between discernment and being cynical. You know, discernment is striving to find the truth. There are questions asked, usually with humility. Whereas being cynical is, we already know the answer. Yep, I know how this ends. I know what's going to happen here. Seen it a million times. We assume the worst, sometimes without any real evidence. You know, once assumptions replace questions, understanding disappears. So over time, as I continue to confront this in my life, I've come to realize that really at the core of what cynicism is it's a type of self-protection. You know, I'm just protecting myself from disappointment. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are some things that you must and you should self-protect yourself from. But that's discernment. That requires discernment. Cynicism is different. It's on the other side of the spectrum. You know, we self-protect ultimately from feelings, from hurt. I can't be surprised by something if I always assume what's going to happen anyway, right? And you know, that honestly works for a while. It works for a time. You can protect yourself from feeling for quite some time, but I can guarantee you and I can tell you that it'll come out in some way. The ironic thing about cynicism is that it can be described as a self-fulfilling prophecy, right? The more you suspect, the more you find to suspect. The more you distrust, the more reasons you find to distrust. And really at the core of it, the more hurt you hold on to, the more hurt you expect. And so then everything becomes personal. Patience is replaced with suspicion. Mercy replaced with sarcasm or passive-aggressive communication. Forgiveness is cast away. People, congregations, situations are just simply cut off and put out of your life. And ultimately, hope withers. And what ends up happening over time is the individual becomes overly concerned with themselves, or mostly concerned with themselves. And it's somewhat of a form of self-righteousness. A cynic knows a better way. This is the better way, and that's the cynic's approach. A better way than the institutions or individuals they criticize. And their viewpoint on any issue is right. And you can't tell them otherwise. And in time, what it does is it creates this argumentative and desensitized heart. So let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 is a heavy chapter, and there's a lot to it. But sitting on the edge of the Olivet Mountain, Jesus is teaching these things to his disciples, and I find some words that he speaks within the first few verses pretty interesting, because he describes this, what we introduced here, this topic, he describes it in his own way. Let's go to verse 12. "And because lawlessness will abound," Jesus says, "the love of many will grow cold." The love of many will grow cold. I don't need to tell you that there seems to be a pervasive sense of cynicism which just seems to become increasingly common in the world around us. It's increasingly common in responses to nearly everything on all sides. It's just, in many ways, society has been trained to be this way. You know, I talk about loss prevention. You know, we're not trained to think poorly about everybody, but you're trained to look at motives. You're trained to look at not initially trust things, right? So that's the way you approach most of the situations. But society has been trained this way. And if we're not careful, this kind of thinking invades our minds and ultimately our hearts. It reshapes our thinking, reshapes our heart and our spiritual condition. And what I'd like for you and I to think of today is ultimately how it reshapes our relationships with others, and in the end, our relationship with God. Appreciated the sermonette, and I find that these topics will work very, very well together. Because consider the moments in your life where you've been mistreated. We've all been mistreated. If you haven't been mistreated lately, I can guarantee you you've mistreated somebody else. It's just the way it is. Now think about your reactions and what your actions were in that situation, in those moments, right? In the moment. But more importantly, think about and consider how that impacted other moments that happened after the fact. You know, how you responded to other situations, it's kind of like this cascading or increasing event. It's not just how we treat each other either, is it? Think of the moments where we feel like the one mistreating us is God. "Why aren't you answering me? Don't you hear my cry?" This happens to me from time to time, where you pray about something specific, the exact opposite happens, right? Or you pray for strength to overcome something and things actually get worse. Maybe one person is healed and another isn't. You know, around the time my dad died of pancreatic cancer, another church member who practically had the exact same situation, the same seriousness and everything, she was healed miraculously. It was a miracle. Completely. We're all encountered something similar in one form or another. But what do you do in situations like that? I mean, in the midst of the pain, the loss, how do you process that in the moment? These are the real things that happen, and these are the hard things. And the truth is, they do something to us. There's a term that's used that describes this, which is conditioning. When you have certain experiences, you respond with various emotions. Yeah, it's like a stimulus response. Then as we continue to go through life, many everyday things and social situations become associated with that emotion or with those responses. And so many things, circumstances we face through life, people cause us to respond with emotion. You know, there's reactions to the environment we live in, the jobs we have, our health, our thoughts, interactions with others, and the internal processings of those lived experiences, either good or bad. And we may intellectually understand this or just know it, but how often do we really consider it on the day-to-day? You know, in those day-to-day moments, how I react today to this will impact who I am even today, tomorrow, next year, and so on. You know, the reality is sometimes we just react, you know, and we deal with the consequences later. And one of those consequences that we're told is here, as we read in verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. I've grown up in the church, and I've heard this scripture my whole life. And I've always interpreted this scripture in this way. I usually just thought of it as someone in this state of coldness. We've all known cold people, you know. It's just this state of coldness. But that there's more to what Jesus says here. He doesn't say the love of many will be cold. He says it will grow cold. And that's the difference in that word grow. Old King James puts it in a more visual imagery way by saying that the love of many shall wax cold. Shall wax cold. Now think of wax dripping off of a candle. What happens? It's usually, you know, a liquid goes down the side of the candle, and then it slows down, and then it hardens. No longer flowing, but stopped, frozen in place. Like that, this phrase is speaking to this idea of being made or to grow cold over a period of time. So go back to verse 3, and we'll see more of what Jesus says here in this context. We'll pick it up in verse 3 here, where he says, "Now as he," and this is Jesus, "said on the Mount of Olives." Now I want to just look at that for just a second. So set. Right, sit. This concept of sitting is something you find throughout the Bible. But it was customary in that time for teachers to sit. And when they sat, you know, students usually stood or sat at the feet of the teacher or around the teacher. And when a teacher sat, it was a posture of authoritative teaching. You know, essentially, I am teaching formally, and what I am about to say carries weight. So keep that in the back of your mind. We may return to that thought later, but let's continue on here. Now, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Hey, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed, be watchful," meaning be on guard. That word means to have that faculty of sight, you know, discern. You know, this idea of discernment comes in again. Again, discerning is different than being cynical. Discerning looks for the fruits people bear. It seeks the truth out of humility. But continuing on, take heed that no one deceives you. Right? "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Now, as we go through the next few verses, there's a lot there. And I don't want to get bogged down necessarily in what's there and going off on different things, but I want you to imagine yourself within the text and think about what you would personally feel going through these things or seeing someone else that you love or care about going through these things. In verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Verse 9, "And then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake." And then you come to verse 10. In the midst of all of this and all of that we just read, verse 10, "And then many will be offended." Now, this Greek word used here for offended refers to cause to stumble. But it goes much further than that. It represents something more than just something that happens in the moment. It speaks of something that causes an individual to begin to distrust and eventually desert those whom they ought to trust. So you see an in-the-moment thing, but then it has progressive consequences. And the thing about it is, the one that they can, that in someone who it includes that they may not trust anymore is God, including God here. And Jesus tells us what the impact of this is. "Many," he says, "will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." In verse 12 again, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." So it's not just you're automatically cold. It's things that happen in those responses to those things. Now, it's easy to read this scripture in here and simply think, oh, that's just the world out there. That's just the people out there. No, this is talking about us too. Could this ever describe me? Could this ever describe you? And I think the answer to that is much more sobering than we choose to think about or consider or admit. In thinking about this word offense and what it means in this scripture, something that happened at work many years ago came to mind, and I'd like to share it if you don't mind. So there were three guys that, I think they were new hires, they were working together, and they seemed to be on friendly terms for a while. But somewhere along the way, two of them perceived this third guy was giving them looks, you know, giving them the stare. I don't know what that does to anybody, but it is what it is. He was staring them down or something. He just perceived that. So they start thinking, what's this guy's problem? And so they start avoiding him. Well, he in turn sees them avoiding him, and he's like, well, what's their problem? Right? Till one day, when they have different stations, he finds his work gloves thrown away in a trash can by his workstation. So naturally, you assume, hey, these two guys must have done it. And so he confronts them about this. He chooses to approach them, and of course, things get heated. So they decided, you know, we're going to settle this. We're going to settle it out in the parking lot. It's always the parking lot. I don't know why people think the consequences are any different in the parking lot than they would be in the building. But they're like, we're going to settle this with a fight in the parking lot after our shift. So long story short, these two guys, they just finally decide, you know what, I don't have time for this. I don't have time to fight. So they leave work early, and they decide, we're going to settle this once and for all. And they do so by going to this guy's car and smashing all the windows in. Even the windshield. Just glass everywhere, right? That's a reasonable response, right? Makes sense. So I get involved and I end up talking to all three of these guys, which was a fun conversation, by the way. And there were two things that I walked away, well, they stood out to me through the whole conversation. One was that all three quite calmly and easily defended their reactions. And they thought of them as justified because of what the other person did. The second thing was, you know, none of them could really tell me what the real issue was, or if there even was an issue. Where did this all begin? I wasn't giving them looks. I don't know what they're talking about. I thought we were cool until they started to avoid me. And then on the other side, the guys are saying all was good until he started, you know, giving us looks, so we left him alone. I don't know why he came at us like that. I didn't throw away his gloves. So they're all just reacting to these perceived slights, leading to wanting to fight, and ultimately the action of all these car windows getting smashed in. It can be easy for you and I to look at that situation and that story and say, oh yeah, well, that's foolishness. I'm not like that. Okay. But if you were anything like me, and I suspect some of you may be, someone somewhere has upset you. You've been bothered by somebody. Maybe something they did, didn't do. Something they said or didn't do or didn't say. You fill in the blank. Maybe it was very small. Maybe it was big. But you felt strongly about it and even offended about it. And whatever the case may have been, my guess would be you didn't go out and smash their windows in. Maybe you did. I don't know. We won't talk about it here. But how often have you and I done something else? How often in response, easily and coolly, have we taken a pry bar of words, of actions, of thoughts, and smashed the windows in of their heart or of their character? You know, and instead of glass left shattered on the ground in tiny pieces are shards of feelings, of trust, and ultimately of relationships. Maybe this was public. But most of the time, this happens in the privacy of our own thoughts or in our homes. We can sometimes become so cold to the things that we do that we can do incredible damage to one another and are capable and comfortable with saying or doing things, and we don't really care or consider the havoc that we cause in others' lives. We all have a responsibility to not offend, but we also have the responsibility to not be offended. Think again of the concept of wax that's here in this scripture. The love of many shall wax cold. Now equate that wax to our emotional response, yeah? To an experience, an event. How many of you have spilt hot wax on you? Like, it feels good, doesn't it? I know it hurts. There's this, you know, it's this immediate searing hot feeling that when as soon as it touches your skin, and what happens? You know, it sears. It's painful. We feel the hurt as that hot wax can then continues to run down our hand. Now, I want you to think about that as an emotional response. You know, that hot searing feeling. And then what gradually happens to that wax? Well, it cools. Its forward motion begins to slow down, and it hardens until it stops moving at all, and it's just there. It cools and hardens. Think of that as another emotional response. In the end, what you have left is this immobile shell just stuck to you. Now then consider what happens if more wax drips on top of that. It's no big deal, right? You don't really feel the heat as much. It doesn't really hurt as much. And when it cools, it just adds another layer of what's already there. So now you just have a thicker layer of wax. For you and I, this can describe how cynicism kind of is developed within our lives. Something happens initially, it hurts, and then over time, the feelings cool, and then when other things happen, it's just another thing. I heard some incredibly horrible stuff day after day. Before too long, it's just another day. And that's a scary place to be in. Psalm 1. Let's go to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 uses another word to describe this, but it also details quite well this progressive, you know, this progression towards this hardened spiritual state. Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man or woman who does what? Notice, who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You know, walk, stand, and then sit. These verbs are metaphors for progressive internal attitudes and external behaviors. And they describe a spiritual and psychological decline, essentially. The act of walking implies a casual interaction with ungodly perspectives or counsel as you're walking along. Yeah, you're just walking along, talking back and forth about these things. And before too long, you stop walking. Maybe someone said something intriguing, or, oh yeah, I agree with that criticism, let's stop and let's talk about it for a bit, you know? And so you stop, and now you're standing. And this suggests a growing comfort or a slowing of pace within those behavioral or those sinful patterns. You know, these habitual reactions or repetition of negative thoughts. Until you find yourself thinking, yeah, I've been here for a while, it's kind of comfortable, let me take a load off. And so you sit down. You take a seat. And sitting represents a settled, permanent orientation, and ultimately this kind of becomes your identity. A hardened worldview, resistant to change, the seat of the scornful. A seat from which the individual views and judges the world. You know, the psalmist's use of sitting and a seat would have made much more sense to them back in the day than it does to you and I now. Because recall what I had mentioned earlier, it was from the position of sitting that a teacher would deliver authoritative teaching. You know, when people set their, you know, they thought, okay, well, we need to listen to this. You know, cynical or scornful people rarely keep their thoughts to themselves. Scornful or scorn is derived from a Hebrew root, which interestingly is tied to this concept of interpreting. Interpreting things through their own opinions or thoughts. It's an active, often vocal expression of contempt that seeks to elevate those thoughts or opinions by diminishing others or diminishing the truth. It's rooted in the inner posture of pride and resistance, really. And this is why Scripture treats it as such a spiritually dangerous thing. It's much more than just mere negativity. We can all be negative at times. That's normal. But this is much more than that. It's a settled posture that closes the heart to repentance, wisdom, and humility. What really strikes to my heart about this is that this word is very closely related to this concept of cynicism, which cynicism is just this jaded negativity and a general distrust of the integrity or professed motives of others. The cynic assumes that every action, no matter how apparently good, is driven by hidden and selfish reasons. Like what we heard in the sermonette about the account of Job. You know, the greatest of all cynics and scornful is Satan. When God praised Job, Satan cynically retorted, "Ah, Job's only serving you for the blessings." So when I respond in a cynical way, I have to consider that I'm responding like Satan would. And that puts it in a whole nother light, doesn't it? Let's go to 1 Samuel 25. This is a very interesting story, an account here. 1 Samuel 25, that involves mainly three individuals. And these three individuals have different character traits, which we'll briefly look at as we go through. But their character traits influence the events of the whole chapter. And it demonstrates how biblical principles can override emotional responses. And this is very hard to do. I'm not saying that this is something easy, nor am I saying that this is something I am great at. I think one thing about those of us that stand up here and talk about this is we're working through this stuff. At least I am. This is kind of a product of personal study. This isn't, hey, I figured this out. Let me tell you what I figured out. This is, hey, I recognize something that I need to work on, and maybe you do too, if it is in your life, and I hope it's helpful. But it demonstrates here how these emotional responses dictate or can cause a cooling or prevent a cooling of love and the adoption of a scornful seat. So the chapter opens with the death of Samuel and brings us alongside David, who's living as a fugitive. He's staying away from King Saul out there, and he and a group of 600 men are hiding in the wilderness of Paran. And it's a harsh environment where resources are limited, and they're really just, their survival is dependent on their strength together, obviously divine protection, but then also, their alliances and involvement with the people that they're protecting. So verse 2 begins to set the scene. Now there was a man in Moan whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And in the culture in this time, this would have been a festive, happy event. You know, everybody would be really happy. This was a joyous event in this culture. Now, verse 3, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man Nabal was harsh and evil in his doings, and he was the house of Caleb. Now, right up front, we're told quite a bit. Nabal is described as harsh and evil in his doings. And there's much also in a name. This really details a lot of him just in his name. Nabal's name describes him. The word Nabal means fool. But it carries much more than that. It speaks of a person who is morally corrupt, spiritually insensitive. It's not about low intelligence. In the Hebrew thought, a Nabal may be clever, very capable and socially powerful, but ethically broken and spiritually dull. What kind of kid must this guy have been for his parents to be like, yep, that's a Nabal. That's his name. But Abigail, though, stands in direct contrast to his harshness. She's described as wise and beautiful, and she possessed a good understanding, it says. Now, her name is made up of two parts. The first part means my father, often implying, you know, divine father, source, protector, or authority. And the second part means joy, gladness, rejoicing. When you put them together, they mean broadly source of joy or father of rejoicing. Her name describes her. Her joy is not derived from her circumstances, but from her orientation toward God. She is married to a fool, yet she is not shaped by his foolishness. Kind of like Elizabeth. So it works. Let's keep reading. Now, verse 4. Now, when David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, he's like, okay, this is a happy event. This is a good time. So I'm going to send in 10 young men. And David said to his young men, go to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity. So reminding him, hey, you're living in prosperity. Peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them. Nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Now ask your young men, and they will tell you. Just ask them. They will tell you we were out there protecting them. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand and to your servants, and notice the subtle hint of humility here that he says to your son David. So he says, please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. So he's being humble with this request. He's placing himself in this your son kind of relationship here to Nabal. So they go and they tell Nabal all that David had said. Let's see how he responds in verse 10. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who? You can almost just kind of see or feel the scorn in his face when he says this. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? Who does this David think he is? Don't you know who I am? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from their master. He just continues to dig in here. He's referring to David who is fleeing from his master Saul. And he's saying, anybody can just claim to be anybody these days. No, not like me. Look around. Look at what I got. Look at who I am. Verse 11, shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they are from? So these men go back to David and tell him how it went down. An old man. Here it goes. Verse 13, then David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. Now David's response here is much like how I've responded to things, right? All right, that's it. We're going to bring the torches. We're going to go in and burn down the village. The security team used to just, because I would have cameras up and all that kind of stuff, and I'd just be rushing out of my office and, going around doing these things. And they're like, oh, here goes Joe again. But let's ride in and smash all the windows. That's just David's response. And then we'll go to Sabbath services. That's just kind of how we deal with things. Continuing in verse 13. So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. So in this moment, David's judgment is compromised. He's reacting. He's reacting to a verbal slight, and he's ready to go destroy lives. His response demonstrates how easily emotional impulses can lead someone to pay back evil with evil, sit in the seat of the scornful and just cast out their form of judgment or justice, and feel quite justified in doing so. Consider David for a moment. He's been on the run. He's being hunted. He's a hunted man. He's been mistreated. He's been hurt. He's given much, and it seems like all he's gotten in return is just more trials. And this situation with Nabal was just the spark that ignited all that had already been there, all that he had already been dealing with. And so he reacts. On the other side of things, I want you to think about how many times had Nabal reacted like that to things in his life? How many times that he had reacted to things like that, and over time it shaped his character until we're told he's a harsh and evil man in his doings. Verse 14, you know, one of the servants there goes and tells Abigail what happened. And we'll pick it up in verse 17. Now therefore, he says to Abigail, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household. For he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. So apparently his character was an open topic of discussion around the house, and where this guy felt it was okay to tell the lady of the house. Yeah, he didn't hesitate in telling her, you know, this guy's so worthless, no one can talk to him. But notice that Abigail doesn't just continue to pile on with the complaints or the criticism. She's human. She's not perfect. So I imagine there was some discussion over the years with the people. But in this moment, when there needed to be something done, she reacted hastily. She didn't just stand around with the scornful or the sinners. She responds with haste. She gathers up quite a bit of food and wine, and she sets out. Verse 19. And she said to her servants, go on before me, see, I am coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill. And there was David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. She met them. Now there's roughly 400 battle-ready, angry dudes coming her way, you know? And here at the front is David. And he's still fuming. You know, when you read verse 21, the way I imagine this is he's riding along and he's fuming and he's mumbling to himself these words. Verse 21, now David had said, surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. He has pretty intense intentions here. And he's angry, which makes what follows so much more powerful with how Abigail reacts. She's a brave individual who's going in front of these people coming her way. Verse 23. Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. Sometimes the answer to crisis is kneeling, instead of rushing in. Abigail bows down before David, and the words that she uses here that follow are a masterpiece of rhetoric and appeal, an appeal to emotion and then reason. Verse 24, to save Nabal's life, Abigail assumes his guilt. So she fell at his feet, at David's feet, and said, on me, my Lord, let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard the scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. She intercedes for the household here. And then she gives David some insightful counsel and reminding him of how God was involved in his life, and points out that this insult by Nabal is nothing compared to the glory David will one day have. Verse 26, now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm from my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. She goes on to say that if David were to react what is now a small matter, it's going to be a huge mistake that he would regret. Verse 28, please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. Again, she's putting the blame on her. She's interceding. For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in the and throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of the enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And then she continues to just reinforce all of this, where she says, and shall it come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord. Again, it's just a small matter, David. Look at what's ahead of you. And think about, if you follow through with this, what's going to happen? Verse 32, then David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to me, meet me. David gives glory to God for sending Abigail to him. And sometimes God sends people to us to prevent us from going down a path we don't need to go down. Or, when we've gone down a path, he still sends people to help us through that path or get off of it. Verse 33, and blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. And then he continues to state what his intentions were, and he tells her to go back home in peace. So Abigail returns home and finds Nabal in the middle of a feast. He's drunk. He's in the middle of the feast, completely oblivious to how close he came to destruction, and also completely unconcerned with how he treated David and his men. Love waxed cold. She doesn't tell him until the next morning what had happened, and the text tells us that his heart died within him, and he became like stone. Now, commentaries will make much of that, and they'll say that physically speaking, he had a heart attack or stroke, which is likely, and that could be very well what it means. Regardless of what it means, I find the way it's worded quite poetic. And the way I look at it is, if there was anything at all remaining within his heart of care for other individuals, it completely left him at that point, and his heart became cold, like stone. Non-feeling and immovable. Verse 38, then it happened after 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. A tragic ending. But there's a few takeaways I want to mention before we move on towards the end of the message. The first takeaway is you can choose to develop godly character no matter what you face. Your character can be an internal anchor and not a mirror. Abigail proves to you and I that a negative environment does not have to dictate your identity. Her reaction to the situation stemmed from who she was, not from who Nabal was. She could have been hardened herself over the years. She could have developed a cynical worldview and maybe taken on some of Nabal's characteristics, but that wasn't her story. She remained a woman of good understanding. And she did not allow his cynicism to impact her spirit. And even in her name, we found that it means my divine father is joy, reflecting her internal orientation towards God and not her external orientation towards her circumstances. Now, Nabal's reaction was entirely self-serving and dismissive. As I mentioned earlier, the text doesn't tell us anything about his life outside of this, so we don't know what life experiences he had up to this point. What all happened to him that made him so hardened, harsh and evil in his doings. But whatever they were, the way he chose to walk through them made him who he became. Because Nabal had seated himself in the posture of the scornful, and he was incapable of seeing the good that David had done, at all. Now, David, the other thing we can see is David, who was in the middle of a difficult part in his life. He nearly failed here because he, too, was allowing his character to be a mirror of the circumstances and of the situation in the way that it was leading him to react harshly. The second takeaway is that biblical principles must prevail over emotions. Our reactions should arise from concepts of right and wrong and not from wrong actions or words of others. We see that, you know, David was offended by Nabal's scorn, and his emotional response was to pay back evil for evil. On the other side of things, we saw Abigail took the sword out of David's hand, essentially. Not by force, but by appealing to his higher purpose or biblical principles of kindness, humility, intercession to dismantle the conflict. From David, we will learn the necessity of also being teachable, humble, and attentive to God's correction, even when we feel justified in our anger. And an interesting conversation in Chawila, you know, the concept of righteous indignation should be checked most of the time because, you know, the only person that has righteous indignation is God. Most of the time, we just have anger, and that's usually what it is. From Nabal, we learn a warning of what happens when we choose to stay seated in the seat of the scornful. While David was willing to change, Nabal's heart was so hardened with this cynicism that it eventually died within him. Now let's go back to Psalm chapter 1. You know, up to this point, we've talked a lot about what cynicism is and how it manifests in a life and what it can lead us to do to ourselves and to others. But I want to pivot slightly and to look at it, how we deal with it. You know, how do we deal with it in our life? And then how do we also avoid it from growing in our life? And when you consider verses 1 again, where it talks about, you see that progression, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, that progression, we see what is it that God wants us to do instead? And how can we overcome the scornful mindset? Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. That's in contrast to who walks in the counsel of the ungodly. Instead of the counsel of the ungodly, delight in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Then we find verse 3, which is another type of progression when you think about it. So we have verse 1, which is this progression into the seat of the scornful. And then notice verse 3. The psalmist speaks of a progression toward bearing fruit. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. You know, a tree has to be planted first. It doesn't just happen someplace. Then it has to be watered. It has to be cared for, continually fed for growth to happen. And then you don't just, you know, see the impact of your work immediately. You have to wait for the season, the right season, for that fruit to come forth. I remember we bought a couple of apple trees, and I was like, this was many years ago, and I thought, oh yeah, we'll plant it, and we're going to have apples, right? I didn't realize that, no, you don't get apples for a few years, right? So we just had a cool-looking little tree, you know. But you have to wait for the fruit to bear. The other thing that stands out to me is this progression in verse 1 to sitting in the scornful comes across to me as something that happens pretty easy over time. Yeah, it doesn't, without much work. You just go with the flow, right? And you just react. You just react. Or you don't react and you just continue to go with the flow. But the progression spoken of in verse 2 and 3 here, or specifically 3, requires you and I doing something to accomplish it. It takes work. And it's more than just here are 5 steps to combat cynicism, which is funny because I'm about to give you 5 steps. But it's much more than that because it requires an active relationship with God. So these 5 things are something you can keep in mind, that I'm keeping in mind as I'm confronting this. And as you can use it for almost anything, but specifically we're talking about the cynical or scornful worldview. Number 1, be honest with yourself and admit that you have a cynical or scornful worldview. You will go nowhere unless we're honest with ourselves. and say that we have this as an issue. And number two, go to God in prayer and fasting and be specific to God about these things you feel. The other thing is be honest with God as to why you feel them. He knows it anyways. He knows your entire life. He knows why you feel this way. Sometimes I feel like we can go to prayer and we feel like we have to say super spiritual things when God's just saying, just talk to me, son. Tell me what's on your mind. Tell me why you feel this way, and I'll help you through it. Be real with your emotions to God. And that's also one way you can start recognizing why you feel the way you do. Which takes us to number three. Analyze what character, what personality traits, and what past experiences have led you to being cynical or scornful. And then there's number four. You can even list out number three. You know, these are the things that why I feel cynical about certain things. But then number four, study what the Bible says about those feelings or situations. Compare your response to what the Bible says should be your response. And then number five, then seek to actively change your thinking or behavior. And if you have God's Spirit working with you or around you, you'll know when an attitude is harder or harsher than what it needs to be. You know, when you have a harsh thought or, you know, you say a cynical statement or cynical thought and you recognize that, that's God's Spirit guiding you to recognize that, hey, you know, I need to change that. And if you don't recognize it, then I can guarantee you someone around you will recognize it and eventually bring it to your attention. It takes actions like these to help us replace our cynical, scornful worldview with a Christ-like mindset. So let's go to Philippians chapter 2 as we look at some scriptures that speak to this. Philippians chapter 2. In verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done with selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then verse 5, let this mind, everything you just read, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul exhorts us to adopt Christ's mindset. You know, Jesus didn't respond with contempt. He was real and he was honest with how he felt about things, but he didn't respond with contempt. He showed compassion and patience, and he saw the need for forgiveness instead of scorn. Now hold your place here in Philippians, but turn to Ephesians, which is just a few pages forward. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, there's a lot there. But when you go back to, you know, we don't really think about sometimes the impact of the decisions or the reactions we take. You know, we just react. And, you know, it can be helpful sometimes to think about, well, if I react that way, how's it going to, what's the ripple effect? And look at this ripple effect here. That it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You know, stuff happens. Situations happen. People smash your windows. It happens. And there are plenty of nables we run into, but instead of snapping criticism, which hardens the heart, or just responding in these hardened ways, which over time causes our love to grow cold, we can pray to God and help to ask for help. Help us find these constructive words to say or actions to take. There's a saying that you may have heard before, be a part of the solution and not the problem. Oftentimes when you see critical comments or questions, you're like, what purpose? what is the end goal here? And the funny thing is, there is no end goal. The scorn is the end goal. It's the existence of what that there's no purpose. So be a part of the solution, not the problem. The world is dark enough already. We don't need to make it any darker. We saw how Abigail didn't pile in on the criticism of the servants when they brought the issue to her. You know, she could have become bitter, angry over time, and even had malice toward Nabal. She could have even just let David do his thing, and then she would have been free from the whole situation. But that's not who she was, because remember, she reacted to the situation from who she was and not from who Nabal was. Still here in Ephesians 4, let's look at verse 32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You know, a question we could ask is, what if God dealt with us the way we deal with people sometimes? And back to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. This means we intentionally look for truth and virtue, not just faults. And that's a challenge. Yeah, that's a real challenge sometimes. But in each one of those situations, we can seek God's faithfulness in any good that remains. Certainly not about pretending bad things don't exist, but choosing what to dwell on. You know, like I used to say, I'm just being realistic. You know, I've seen this before. Just being realistic. Okay, well, what about being realistic with hope? Realistic with hope. It admits that the world has evil. It admits that bad stuff happens. A lot of things won't make sense this side of the resurrection or why things happen the way they do. But it refuses to condemn everything and everyone because of it. Realistic with hope. For the thing is, we are to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. You know, we are to look at the fruits people bear or situations bear. And it's certainly not blind positivity. That's a problem in itself. It's not blind positivity, but it's a life lived of choosing hope and ultimately peace. Now, verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Do these things, Paul says, and if you do, the God of peace will be with you. Now, let's go back to 1 Samuel 25 as we conclude. Abigail says something here that I missed multiple times. I read over it and didn't really stop to consider it. But there's a couple of things in two verses that I just want to leave with you as we close out. And in verse 28 and 29, she begins to show something that can be viewed as something we can anchor within our character. Remember, it's the character that's our anchor and not just a mirror of what's going on around us. And keeping these things in mind, we can choose hope instead of a cynical worldview. In verse 28, please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. And notice, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord. Cynicism is really the result of fighting the wrong battles. We spend a lot of time and energy fighting the wrong battles. We're not fighting the battles of the Lord sometimes when we're reacting in these ways. But rather, we're fighting about things that when it's all said and done, won't matter much at all, if anything. Verse 29 is another thing. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. And the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. Now she uses this curious phrase, bound in the bundle. And she's drawing a subtle picture of a shepherd as a metaphor, which David, of all people, would have greatly appreciated and understood. Because a shepherd carried a pouch with him. It was part of their tools. There was the staff, and there was this pouch also. And in this pouch, they kept their most essential tools, their food, their money sometimes, the important things they kept in this pouch. These valuables tied up for safekeeping. Things kept together so they are not lost. But the life of the Lord, my Lord, shall be bound in the bundle of who? Of the living with the Lord your God. It is an image of a life carefully gathered, tied, and kept safe in God's possession. We won't turn there, but we read in Colossians 3:2 where Paul writes, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:5, he says that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Our life is not scattered or exposed. It is tied up. It is secured, and it is kept with the Lord himself. You are not merely protected, but stored, treasured, and intentionally kept. She then goes on to say of David's enemies, "And the lies of your enemies, he," speaking of God, "shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling." You know what she's doing? She's taking David back to him standing in front of Goliath. So let's just look back at that briefly. 1 Samuel 17. So here's David rushing in. He's going to destroy Nabal and all of the males in the household. And she's taking him back to Goliath. Verse 45 of 1 Samuel 17. "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand.'" Verse 47, "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Notice something else here. And then so in verse, it was that when Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And then David put his hand in his bag. And that bag is the pouch. It's the bundle that Abigail is referring to. And that's that tool that shepherds have. Puts his hand in the bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine. And Goliath fell. "The life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling." Abigail reminds David of his own words, of his own experiences. You know, remember how God delivered you out of that? Remember that? Just let it go, David. That's what she's saying. Just let it go. Get your focus back on the fact that your life is interwoven with the plan of God. And he's got a purpose for you. Now go and live it. A timeless lesson that we all of us can take is don't let the actions of an imperfect people or an imperfect world take your crown. Cynicism and scorn robs us of that purpose and of that hope. When we see it in ourselves, it can feel like a giant, whether we fully recognize it yet or not. It can feel like a giant. And when we see it in the world, it can seem like a giant. It's everywhere. In the world now and in the time to come, where lawlessness abounds and the love threatens to wax cold like hardened wax, you and I have a choice. You and I have a choice in how we can respond. Where will you sit? Will you sit at the feet of the teacher as a perfectly teachable disciple, hearing the words, being malleable to change? Or will we be a hardened Abel, sitting in the seat of the scornful? And the other question to ask is, what will you be bound to? Will you be bound to the hurts, the cynicism, and the offenses of the past, continually fighting the wrong battles, effectively becoming frozen in time, immovable, not being able to move forward and have a heart that is dead like stone? Or will we be among those who are bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord our God? The thing about those two spots is it's a settled position. Those you can be settled in, both of those positions. But the one we want to choose is one of grace and one of hope.